This morning I want to talk a bit more about disciplines and fasting. Let me talk to begin with about fellowship. We really need to be together with other people. It is a primary aspect of discipline, is fellowship. Fellowship is being together with other Christians. And being together is the problem. Now, I just have to say to you frankly and bluntly, and I hope you won't be offended, but most of what we do calling and call fellowship in our churches actually prevents fellowship. It keeps you from being with people. And we have services that have worship services and various kinds of functions, but they aren't long enough. They're not set up right. The most you could hope for in the direction of fellowship is maybe arrangements to actually meet with people, and coffee time after the service is not fellowship. You could be some fellowship, but very unlikely. So we need to make some provisions for that. And we can start by just asking, with whom do I really have fellowship as a Christian? With whom do I really have? With whom is my life really shared as a Christian? And sometimes the hardest for pastors and leaders generally, sometimes it's hardest for them to have genuine fellowship. And sometimes they can have better fellowship if they cross denominational lines. Because there are so many issues that are up in the local congregation, in the denomination, and so forth. So I just encourage you to think about, with whom do I have real fellowship? And I'm going to mention a program called a Renovare program. How many of you know about Renovare? Oh, okay, well, what am I talking about? But in case you don't know about it, I'm going to put some little booklets and what is called a spiritual formation workbook here, and a bunch of cards that have telephone numbers and addresses and things. The Renovare is a very gentle little program, very gentle. And it just says, here's a way you could have some real fellowship. And you don't have to meet a lot of conditions to start. It can be almost anywhere. Doesn't have to be at a given time. You can set your times. Doesn't have to be a lot of people. Two people are enough. A Renovare group, in my opinion, should not be very large, because when you look at it, you'll see that there's a lot going on. And if you have too many people, the meetings won't work, because you simply won't get around to the people. Doesn't have a leader. We discourage the groups from having a leader. Rather, the particular meeting passes from individual to individual. All they do is basically they open the meeting, they read a little kind of statement reminding us what we're about, and then they go. And they close at the appropriate time. We recommend that you be very definite about the time and that you not run over. And we also recommend things like, don't try to fix one another. We might recommend things like, have a sundown clause. Don't say, let's have a Renovare group and maybe it'll go forever. Maybe it will. But say, in 6 weeks, we'll reevaluate it. No. So you don't, it can die. Let it die. It's a very ingenious thing. God gave it, I believe, to Richard Foster just as a vision and a gift. It has proven an amazing blessing. But my point in mentioning it here is we really need fellowship. We really need it. And if this may not be for you. In fact, I'm not in a Renovare group, and I'm on the board of trust, a board of whatever. I don't know what the board is called, the board of the thing. And the reason I'm not is because my schedule won't just won't work with that. I can't meet regularly weekly meeting. I just can't do it. So I have fellowship in other terms with people under other conditions. But we got to have it. We got to have it, and our progress very much depends upon it. And context of and things like submission and confession fit into that. But the one I really have to talk more about is fasting. Fasting. And fasting has always been a primary activity, but we need to understand it also as a discipline. Simple, what fasting is. Fasting consists of abstaining from primarily food. And disciplinary fasting, I would always say, concerns abstaining from food. Now, how much food? Well, the standard idea is all food for a certain period of time. But I do want to hasten to say, you have to learn how to do this, and you learn how to fast in a way that it fits you. You may be diabetic, you may have various problems. Don't let that discourage you. You can learn how to fast within the limits, whatever those limits are for you. The primary function of fasting, in disciplinary terms, is to teach us how to be sweet and strong when we don't get what we want. It's to teach us how to be sweet and strong when we don't get what we want. I want to go into how that works some, but that's from a disciplinary point of view, that's what fasting is. It is training in self-denial. See, we have to be liberated from the idea that if we don't get what we want, something's wrong. And we have to be liberated from the teaching that if something happens to us that's bad, we should just say why. And really the answer is why not? Bad things happen to all kinds of people. Life is actually hard. Did you know that? Life is hard. Right? The first lesson, the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, is life is full of suffering. Right? So this is the place where we need to understand, get over it. Get over it. Now, that's hard in our culture. North American culture is basically an altar built to the idol of gratification. That's what it is. And if you understand that, you'll understand a lot of things about the various debates and discussions that go on in our culture. The debate over homosexuality. That would never get off the ground if it wasn't that we've already conceded the point that people ought to be able to do what they want. You know? You go out to a third grade school ground, you ask the little kiddies, should people be able to do what they want? What will they say? Absolutely. How dare anyone keep me from doing what I want? Or anyone else, but especially me. Right. So we have this now. The cross of Jesus Christ comes to liberate us from having our own way. That's the true liberation. It comes to liberate us from having our own way. If we don't get our way, so what? Now other things may be at issue than our own way. That's different. See? But we never get hung up on having our own way. Let others have their way. And then now, see, that throws you immediately back to the vision, because you say, well, what's going to happen to me? God will take care of you. So I don't know how he's going to do it. He knows how he's going to do it. You don't have to know. Now, fasting is basically the most concrete way possible of addressing self-will. You want to eat. Oh, I'm so hungry I could die. Ain't nobody here that looks like that. Right, but you see, we're trained. What that really says is, if I don't get what I want, something's awful. And we need to teach children at a very early age about these things. And by the way, the disciplines for the spiritual life make sense to children. And gently lead them into it. And you teach them how to be sweet and strong when they don't get their own way. And fasting, you can teach them about that. And they'll understand it. Solitude and silence. And they desperately need these things. So many children don't have any sense of themselves because they've never been alone. Children used to be able to be alone and just play, build castles in the sky. And you can't do that anymore. Toys are Us is down their neck, and TV and games and all that stuff. They don't have a sense of what they are and who they are. And we can help them with that, but we need to be there ourselves first. Fasting is a primary discipline. Now, let's distinguish disciplinary fasting. Disciplinary fasting from, and I don't have a, I've never been able to find a good way of class, from purposive fasting. Illustrate it very easily. In the Bible, right? There was regular fasting in the Bible. In Jesus' day, people fasted routinely, just like they feasted routinely. And then we should have that in our own lives. Esther now, you remember the fast of Esther? Remember that story in the book of Esther about fasting? No food, no water, 3 days. That was not disciplinary fasting. That was purposive fasting. That was fasting, in the words of Isaiah, fasting to make your voice heard on high. Right. Of course, in that passage in Isaiah, the prophet was talking to people about ways that did not make your voice heard on high. But see, that's purposive fasting. That's David fasting for his child that was going to die. And there are lots of issues around that, and maybe we'll have time to discuss a few of them, not many of them. Disciplinary fasting is to train you to access God's kingdom to you. It makes the reality of God's spiritual kingdom directly accessible to your embodied self. Now, you have to think about that. See, fasting is a testimony to another reality. It's a testimony to another reality. When Jesus was tempted, he quoted Deuteronomy 8. Do you remember that? The first temptation is what? Bread. Why don't you turn these loaves into bread? Now, his answer was, what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, bread is a word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where does bread come from? See, everything proceeds out of the mouth of God, doesn't it? How did God create? By word. Everything stands together in the Word, the cosmic Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 8 for just a moment. This is a story, this is a second telling of a story. And this particular part concerns manna. And Deuteronomy 8:1 and following, he's talking about how God led them. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. Now, one of the constant associations of fasting is humbling. And you can study that in your, get your concordance and run it down, and you'll see the association between humbling and fasting. Because fasting is a way of acknowledging and accepting and living in your dependence on God. Your direct dependence on God. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers. Anyone know what manna means? Manna is, what is it? What is it? So go out and gather another bucket of what is it? Have what is it soup? And what is it cakes? What is it burgers? People got tired of what is it. We got what is it again. Right. Now, I'll tell you, since, you know, I don't have a lot of time, manna is congealed word of God. It is congealed word of God. It was not like anything. It was simply a visible form in which God's word could be made present to sustain the life of the body. Now, Jesus talked a good deal about manna, didn't he? What manna was and what manna wasn't. Said he himself, he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. That he might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything. Bread too. Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now look at the next verses. You may not have noticed these. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. 40 years, no new dresses, no new shoes. The clothing and the shoes were restored by the same force that made the manna present. Now then, this is where you need to write over this in your Bible, E equals MC squared. Okay, you need to write that right up there, E equals MC squared. Where does matter come from? Power belongs to God. Once I've heard, twice this has been said, power belongs to God. Now, when you fast, you're not going to be hungry when you learn how to fast. You're not going to be miserable when you learn how to fast. That's why Jesus said, when you fast, don't look miserable. Many people think, I'm going to be miserable. Shouldn't I look miserable? You want me to fake it? See, Jesus knew this, and I can tell you, and many others can tell you from experience, when you learn how to fast, you will not be hungry. Because you will be feasting. And your body will be nourished by God. And your whole being will be caught up in the reality of the kingdom of God in a way that makes you a much more powerful person in everything you do, because you are working in the power of the kingdom of God. That's why fasting is important. It doesn't earn you anything. It doesn't corner God. And, you know, we have to go through all that stuff, because that's a part of growing up, is to realize that that's not what prayer is about, and that's not what fasting about, and so on. It's a way of relating. Right. So when we come to be engaged in the work of God as we fast, after we have learned to fast, because you have to get beyond the point where you're thinking about fasting. And that's the importance of the disciplinary fast, is you get to the point where you fast and you don't think about it. See, but when you're learning, you think about it. Believe me, it's like all learning. You know, you remember when you're learning to write letters and you in that room and you'd down there and you'd look up at that A and you'd you just try so hard to make an A. Right? You remember that? That was hard. And you had to think about every little part of that line. Well, thank God you don't have to do that anymore, do you? Maybe some of you should. But, you know, especially if you're a doctor. You don't have to, because you now know how to do that. See, that's true of all learning. In its early stages, it's hard. See, and that's why we have a failing public education system generally. I'm sure that's not true in Canada, but it is in the United States. It's because learning in its early stages is always hard, and so you have to have an authority and a discipline that will make you stay with it until it gets to be easy and enjoyable. And if you don't have something that will carry you through the part that's hard, you never get to the part that's fun. It's just like that. See? So that's where we go back now to vision and intention. If you don't have vision and intention, fasting will just give you the bellyache. And when you're learning to fast, you will experience some discomfort. And you have to work things like through things like, why should I suffer? The answer again is, why not? Have you got something better to do? Okay. So you have to work through all of that, and finally, it doesn't matter if you're suffering or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the food in the refrigerator rots. Right? All of these things don't matter, and you can focus on receiving God's reality into your embodied and social self. Now, when you do that, you will note a remarkable difference between when that is happening and when it is not happening. You will notice that the effects of your words and the effect of your work and everything is very different. It's very different. And that is the power of fasting that has come into your life. See, now Jesus knew that. You remember the fourth chapter of John? Guys go into town, the 7-Eleven, to bring some food out. Jesus is out by the well resting. And while he's there, he has a very deep and important discussion with a woman, which couldn't have happened if they hadn't gone into town, by the way. But that's another story. Well, they come back out, and they try to get him to eat. He says something very interesting now. Okay. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And see, that's the point where you have to say, did he really mean that? Or are those just pretty words? You know, maybe we should make a song. We have meat to eat that you know not of. Make a song. No, he really meant that. That's exactly what he meant. He had meat to eat that they didn't know anything about. And he says what it is. It is to be in union with the activity of the Father. And that will nourish you. Now, that's not God's ordinary provision, but he doesn't want you to forget about it. And when we come to purposive fasting, we need to be disciplined so that we can step into it with ease and understanding and concentrate on what we need to be concentrating on instead of concentrating on fasting. Now, I have testimony after testimony of people who have put into practice fasting with an understanding. You have to have an understanding of it. You really do. Some people can make it work without understanding, but very few people can. And I'm hoping that just these few words will get you working on it, and you can take your Bibles and do your studying and get to thinking seriously about words like, I have meat to eat, you know not how, things of that sort. And when you do, and you combine routine fasting with purposive fasting, you will see an incredible difference. See, the mark of the presence of God in your life is that the effects of what you do cannot be accounted for in terms of your natural abilities. And now, when we talk about leadership, that's where we have to go. See, the mark of the Spirit, as opposed to the flesh, is that the outcome cannot be accounted for in natural terms. The biblical image of this is always Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael could be accounted for in natural terms. Isaac could not. And Galatians picks that up, as you recall, and elaborates on it. Now, flesh doesn't have to do with garish stuff all the time, sex and so on. It's always the colorful stuff. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal Christian was who? Carnal Christian is one who said, well, you know, I think Jim Packer is better than Jim Houston. That was the carnal Christian. Oh, I'm a follower of Apollos. Well, I'm a follower of Paul. And then there are some real good ones who said, I follow Jesus Christ. See? And Paul says, you babies. You babies. But that was carnality. Now, why is it carnality? Because they were trusting in the natural features that they discerned in these people. They didn't understand the unity of the Spirit and how it works. See, that's carnality. Some years ago, Southern Baptists discovered that if you used large, mellow pink envelopes, you'd get about 11% more in the offering than if you used little white ones. There was a run on mellow pink envelopes for a while. Now, see, that's flesh. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's what you're trusting, if you're trusting mellow pink envelopes, the effect you're going to have is not the same as if you're trusting a God who is involved in the whole operation. And of course, you could easily have people say, oh, we don't do that. We have small white envelopes. It's the same thing. I mean, it's just in reverse. The point is not the bloomin' envelopes, right? We have to go deeper. And so when we come to fast, what we're learning about is how God makes himself directly available to us to, and how we involve ourselves in his life. This is one illustration of how you actually find the kingdom of God. You find it. Susan.
Can you also say a little bit more on confession? You skipped over it with the word openness yesterday.
And I think Yes. Well, I'm just sort of waving my hand at a lot of things here. Confession is a way of opening ourselves to others, to be known, and to allow them to help bear our burdens and pray for us. It's still true that people have a lot of difficulty with this from the Protestant point of view. And we do need to understand that it isn't a matter of having merit dispensed to us so that our sins are forgiven. It is a matter of entering richly into the body of Christ, the fellowship of the body. And it enables us to be open and free. It helps us not carry the burdens ourselves, to be able to release them to others in the body and receive from them acceptance and possibly the announcement that our sins are forgiven. We may need to hear that. See, many of the Protestant churches still have a time in which they announce forgiveness of sins. And there really is little possibility of experiencing forgiveness without confession. And I think in many cases you have people, God has forgiven them, but they don't experience forgiveness, and they need to experience it. And confession is a way of doing that. Confession also, as a regular discipline, has a great tendency to strengthen us not to do the things we would later have to confess. They say that confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation. And if you have, like, for example, let me tell you how I used this in one case for me. I found I had a problem of being quite truthful. For many years I have prayed in the morning, "Lord, help me to be sensitive today and truthful today." But I was having trouble being truthful, and I had a little time in which I took the discipline of confession. And here's the way I did it. If I misled someone or said something that might mislead them, I went back to them and told them and asked their forgiveness. Boy, I didn't have to do that long until I found myself greatly strengthened to be truthful. Now, that's not the same as confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. But that is a biblical teaching. And I realize you can say, well, that's faults and not sins, and there's all sorts of hairs you can split and start if you get involved in that sort of thing. But confession is a basic discipline for the spiritual life. And there, with reference to all of the disciplines, they have to be handled wisely. But we should have people in our lives. I put confession under fellowship because you really need fellowship before you come to confession. We need to have people in our lives that we can be open with and accountable to, and that may involve confession. Let's open up for a little discussion here, okay?
In Isaiah 58, the prophet talks about true fasting as opposed to ritual fasting. I sense in what you are saying is that although we are sort of hung up on this being the discipline of abstinence, in fact, the abstinence leads to engagement. And that's what Isaiah 58 is talking about concerning the Word of God and wooing to an engagement with whatever is on God's heart.
See, what you see in Isaiah 58 is an expression of the human temptation to substitute ritual behavior for genuine righteousness. And that is what that passage is dealing with. It's dealing with fasting as ritual behavior in the midst of unrighteousness, the way you treat people, treating people wrongly. And that's where he says, you know, if you do it this way, God's going to be sick of you, basically. He's going to be sick of you. You certainly are not going to make your voice heard on high. And now, why is that? Well, that kind of fasting does not involve you in the life of God. God won't have anything to do with it. But so when you fast, you don't do that to substitute for righteousness, for obeying the law, for holiness, for loving one another. Isaiah is pretty good about that in that passage, about what it really means to relate to others in a way, your family and your neighbors, in a right way. So fasting as a discipline, now that we can generalize, that's true of all disciplines. They go with righteousness. That's why, as I say, disciplines are for disciples. Disciplines are for disciples. They're not for non-disciples. They're for disciples. And you can be in many stages in discipleship, but you really need to understand that. And constantly, you know, you see people substituting. Culture takes over. We identify our righteousness in terms of culture. We're fasting. We're doing the things. And that's true in all of our groups. And we're doing the Baptist thing, the Anglican thing, the Catholic thing, the Jewish thing, the Buddhist thing, or whatever. It's human. That's the way humanity works. It takes cover in identifying with certain overt practices, and this may be fasting. And says, I'm doing the right thing and I'm right with God, when they're not right with God. And you know, that's the prophetic witness all the way through, and Jesus stands in that line. Says, you guys, you wash the outside of the cup and it's full of rot inside. You're like graves that do not appear. Wow, I mean, it's no wonder they killed him. You know, from a human point of view, I mean, this lady back here.
Could you comment on self-denial and letting people have their own way, especially in marriage, where one spouse has control over another in a way that's not healthy?
Yeah, well, you've got a lot of different issues there. And as I mentioned earlier, in a context where self-denial is appropriate, that may not be the only issue. Right? And if it's not the only issue, don't confuse them. I mean, if you got a situation where you have one spouse controlling the other, that's wrong. That needs to be worked out. That's not a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. On the other hand, some people think that is a picture between Christ and his church. And that's a theological problem that has to be dealt with. But you see, I know that many women, for example, will stay in a relationship for, it's always a mixed story, but often because they think they're supposed to deny themselves. Right? Self-denial is never to be used to justify what is wrong. Period. Period. Way in the back.
Dr. Bullard, is there a method discipline, or are there a few that you would use as a manager for all these other disciplines? Do you know what I'm getting at? You said life in the kingdom.
Well, there's no one. But they correct one another. And that's why you never want to just do one or two. You want to have a range of disciplines. And the ones in fellowship and confession and so on, those are very important as correctives. Right? But you need, for, as I mentioned, I think, yesterday, if you can't fast well, you shouldn't celebrate too much. And if you can't celebrate, you shouldn't fast too much. So they check one another off. And we need to have a range of disciplines. And there needs to be a place in that for our involvement with the community. Now, ideally, we would be under good pastoring, good teaching, good preaching. And that would actually solve a lot of the problems if we had that. They correct one another. Yes.
Just a practical question on fasting. I remember just skipping a meal in the evening, and I ended up getting a mild migraine the next day.
Yeah, that's standard procedure.
After a while, I thought, this is not good. So I stopped skipping the meal. Could you talk about some very practical matters?
The short advice is try something different.
Like not food.
Well, different time of day, partial fast. People sometimes say fast from TV. That's not quite enough, you know. Food is so central. Of course, for some people, TV is central too. But what I urge you to do is try something different. Experiment with it. Prayerfully think about it. Remember that disciplines, you want to be experimental. You want to be learning. When things don't work, find out why they didn't work. How do you know that your headache is due simply to not eating? What else should you change in your life? So be experimental. Talk with a friend. Talk with God. Try it again. Yes.
A lot of us come from denominations or pastors where churches are openly debating and discussing the homosexual issue. How should we as Christian leaders look at this? We've been speaking about it from the pulpit. What should our churches be willing to accommodate?
Boy. No, this comes up everywhere because everyone's having to deal with it. And the first thing to do is understand why homosexuality is wrong. And this is difficult because we live in a culture where it isn't clear anything is wrong. I mean, you need to know in your heart why homosexuality is wrong. And be convinced of it, and you can start with the Bible teaches that it's wrong, and that's a good basis, but you need to go beyond that. Why does the Bible teach that it's wrong? And you have to understand that homosexuality militates against the substance of human life because homosexual relations cannot create kinship groups. It cannot create kinship groups. Now, I realize that this discussion, what I'm saying here, we could go on at great lengths about it, but it's simply true. Homosexual relations cannot create kinship groups. The family is not a voluntary association. And this is an extremely important point. Now, because the whole idea of family is in trouble, then this point, for many people, is not a deep one. But it requires some thought. See, I mean, that's why, like, in the United States, of course, there's a lot of talk about homosexual marriage. And really, the only answer to the question about whether or not, about homosexual marriage, I mean, what can you say except homosexual what? What is that? You see, the attempt is to negotiate something into what it is not. But if they decided to pass a law that cats are dogs, cats would still be cats. Now, in a democratically maddened society, someone might say, oh, that's unfair, because we can pass a law. Right? We can decide to call cats dogs. Dogs have an easier life. You know. And so you could get into a long discussion about that. Now then, having said that, you have to understand that people who are homosexually inclined and who have practiced homosexual relations are not worse sinners than other sinners. And here we have a problem on the other. I mean, suppose you had a society in which liars were beaten to death. So now you're into the area where you have to admit that people have been badly treated because they're homosexuals. Just like people have been badly treated for many other reasons. And then you have to go back to the side which says that doesn't justify doing what is wrong. It doesn't make it right to be a homosexual because homosexuals have been mistreated. It just gets so incredibly complicated. See, and what you have to do is to have a very clear vision of right and wrong, and that, of course, is the main problem. Because I never discuss this with a person who is representing homosexuality or a homosexual who's interested. I never start with that. I start with, is there anything right or wrong? And why is anything right or wrong, as the case may be? Right. Are there any sexual relations that are right or wrong? Or is it simply that anything you can consent to is right? So you have to establish a basis in general before you get to that issue. Because if you hit that issue first, it's all over. You never get anywhere. Now, as a Christian, you still love people who are wrong and insist on being wrong. But loving them does not mean that you approve of them. I have some discussion of this in The Divine Conspiracy, and about how people today try to say to you, if you do not approve of what I do, you do not love me. Right? And I'm just waving my hand at oceans of difficulties here, and I'm sorry about it. You see, we live in a culture where the idea of self has vanished. And there is no, I mean, this is an intellectual and academic story that goes back to the 1700s. And if you walk across the street here, some of you know this, you've been in classes and literature and psychology, and there really isn't a self anymore. So if there's no self, I am identified with my actions. And you can't say, I disapprove your actions, but I love you, because there is no you beyond your actions. You talk about legalism with a vengeance. This is it. This is terribly destructive. I want to talk to you about sex now, okay? Because in issues of leadership and influence, from the level of the family to school and community and work, there is nothing more devastating than the misuse of sexuality. There is nothing more powerful. It is related to the fact that when people turn from God, they turn to the body. And the most exciting thing about the body, as in sensualistic, non-spiritual terms, is sex. Someone says it's the poor man's vacation, the poor woman's hell. And in many cultures, I mean, if you go to Kenya or other parts of Africa and you learn about AIDS in the context of teachers and students, it just makes you want. I sometimes leave places and say, "Oh God, please never take me back," because it is just so hopeless, and people are sunk in such sensuality, and they will glorify it. And they will insist on its necessity. And of course, then you find that in the United States. You find it in churches. You find it in families. Families of preachers. Families. It's my better two-thirds, Jane, works in this area as a counselor. And I don't know how you stand it. God has given her the strength and wisdom to do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't deal with it. It's more than I can think about. You see, what you have to understand about sexuality is its relationship to a world without God. In a world without God, sexuality is going to run rampant. And it's going to be, short of anger and contempt, it will be the single most destructive force in human life. And that's why in the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus starts with anger and contempt. And the next topic is sexuality. And that's because he's dealing with it in an orderly way. And he knows that if he can bring it together under God and find relief from anger, contempt, and sexuality. And of course, sexuality, as he's teaching, is not just action. The real problem is in the heart. And that's where we have to. Now, what is the answer? Well, the answer is you can't deal with it directly. You have to take it to God. You have to live before God. But I want to say why you can only solve the problems of sexuality and life before God. And there are two main points. One is The power of sexuality comes from the fact that it is dramatic. It is dramatic. Drama. Sex is dramatic. And that's what enables it to make people feel like they are really alive. And that sense of being really alive is one of the things that drives good Christian people into wrong sexual relationships, because they feel dead. And they may feel dead for any number of reasons. Overwork, overcommitment, a wrong kind of self-denial. And they feel dead. And sexuality presents itself in concrete form, another person. One of the things that lies back of homosexuality is it is a particular kind of sexual activity that has a special kind of zing to it. And perversion generally is an attempt to push sexuality even further than it would be in its best normal forms. And that's where kinkiness comes from. Kinky means more drama, more power. But back of it all lies a heart that is deprived of God, and therefore of drama, and the second thing, therefore of love, because the only answer to lust is love. And that means basically to see others as whole persons in God's world, and to act for what is good for them. Now, actually, that ties into the dramatic side, because there's nothing as dramatic as human life in the kingdom of God. And human life in the kingdom of God is a life of love. So now, many people, for example, live celibate all of their lives and are extremely happy and productive and healthy. That's a fact. They do that because they have a dramatic system of life that enables them to be strong and happy without sex. Now, that's countercultural, isn't it? Because, you know, all the little animals in our schools, you must furnish them with contraceptive devices because they can't help it. You know, they're going to, and of course, you feed that to them and they say, well, we can't help it. And what do you know? They don't help it. See? It's what we call a self-fulfilling prophecy. You say to them, you are spiritual beings. Your life is much greater than your body. You give them a picture. You know, take my little transparencies. Who are you and why are you here? See, and you move people away from this idea of mental health through sex. Achieving mental health through sex. That's a dumb idea that has been foisted off on us. And this is a whole area that I mustn't go much further into. But basically, drama and love. Drama and love. And you're meant to have that in the kingdom of God, and it's meant to provide loving, wonderful families and communities and education and churches and nations and a world. See, that's what's supposed to be there. And when that's not there, the drive for drama turns to sex or violence. And there are people who substitute violence for sex, and they become mixed up, and I'm sure you know the story. And once again, I just say, you see the wisdom of Jesus when he starts where he does. And you pull anger and contempt out of human life and see to what an extent sexuality is transformed. And then you take the fostering and harboring of desire, which is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. You take that out and then see how life is transformed. And the time you get down to the end of Matthew 5, you say, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you, this is good. This is right. But if you haven't dealt with all that stuff back there, it's not only wrong, it's impossible. And so people will then start to substitute ritual behavior at a political or cultural level, language of various kinds, to cover up, you know, it all depends on what the meaning of is. Right? Remember that line?
Amen.
See, that's where everything is wrong, and people are trying to force it into some shape. And the pity is, Bill Clinton learned that in Baptist churches. Not that he couldn't have learned it in some others, but that's where he learned it. That's where he learned that what he and what's-her-name did was not having sex. Isn't that wonderful? And young people in evangelical churches across this country understood immediately what he was saying when he said he did not have sex with that woman. Because that's the language that they, by and large, have learned to live in. Drama and love. Drama of life in the kingdom of God puts you in a position of looking at sexual temptation and seeing it for what it is and recognizing that it is possible to love people enough that you will not abuse sexuality. But if you don't have that, you are, as they say, an accident waiting to happen. Well, let's have a couple of more questions and we'll have a break. Yes.
How do we begin to bridge gaps with our family that are entrenched?
How do we begin to bridge gaps with our families where perhaps these things have not gone right? Yeah. Probably this is a place where one should, before they do anything, take some good counsel with either a person who's professionally trained or someone with enough experience that they can really be helpful in coming to terms with what has happened. And of course, this is, physical abuse is not always sexual, but and many times we have problems with our families that are not even in the category of abuse, and I understand that. So you may need to start with counseling. You do need to think about your own spiritual growth and all of that, but at some point you have to be truthful and you have to enter into communication. And you may have to say things like, this was done, and confront the denial about it. And stay with it. And let people come to understand that you are not going to kill them, hate them, or whatever. You want to love them, but you're not going to allow the deceit to go on. Truth must be dealt with. And I really do think that in most cases you do need a Christian counselor to walk through it with you. Someone who's experienced in it. But given that, you have to be relentless. Not mean, but relentless. You have to insist. And gradually, things can change. They won't always, because you're dealing with another person's will, and they may absolutely refuse to deal with it. But communication. And many people, when they've gone through something bad, there is no communication. You start out by sending cards or whatever, and just gently be there and don't go away. Don't go away. Pray a lot. Ask others to pray for you. And I think that's the best way to start. Now, when you do start, you're on an adventure. You don't know how this is going to come out. And you really have to trust God. But the main thing I would say is be persistent. Gently persistent until, and give people an opportunity to come to terms with what is actually there. Once that's done, then healing is possible. And if you can't get cooperation, you will find some healing in your own soul if you go that route. Yes, go ahead.
I just wondered if you could comment on disciplines as it relates to children, and I guess I'm asking specifically about kind of implementation, but which ones at which stage?
Well, I wouldn't start with the disciplines. I would start with the vision again. I'd try to help them understand about Jesus and his words and get them to trying to practice them, and then discipline comes in where they are having to deal with not being able to do it. And then you can teach them about the strength of solitude and silence and worship and study, even scripture memorization. But remember, the focus isn't discipline. The focus is the vision. And the disciplines are to function in that context. You lead children very gently and you teach them. You really do want to reach their minds. Try not to get in a position of enforcing stuff without their minds being reached. The child that has not been forced into a kind of rebellious or defensive posture will do what they believe to be right. A little child will do that. You know. And if you talk to, if they come to a point where you can talk to them, then of course you have to not create pressure on them by your own body language and intensity. You have to really let them come to understand, and their understanding will then guide them. And of course, the Holy Spirit should be present, and we should be counting on that and prayerful about it. And we should let them learn about the Holy Spirit and about God talking to them. And it will then develop, I think, as a natural relationship. Okay, we've got one more here and one way in the back, and then we'll take a break.
Could you just comment on the connection between the buzz of performance, whether that's in the pulpit or on the stage or in the boardroom, what have you, the connection between that and the drive for the bomb, that are potential connection for sexuality?
The combination of performance and sexuality has certain humorous motifs. Actually, you find that many people who are pushing performance in a business context or church context, they're really trying to generate drama. And you go to many of these seminars on leadership and things of that sort, and basically what you hear people do is just tell stories. They just tell stories, see? And when you come out and you ask yourself what was the cognitive content of it, it often isn't much of anything. Because creating a sense of drama can mislead people pretty severely. And now, the connection between that and sexuality is unfortunately fairly deep. There's a saying that power is the best aphrodisiac. It is sexually stimulating to many people. And it also substitutes for power and often is some people's only form of power. That can be both for men and women. So there's a lot of deep connections by it. And I do think you have to understand that drama is essential to the human soul. So you have to make sure you're on the right storyline, that you're a part of the right drama. And of course, it's historically true in arts and history and everything else that there is no greater drama on earth than the drama of redemption, of sin and redemption. And that is what we are privileged to be a part of, both as recipients and then as agents in that. And my own belief is that we have to, even in so-called secular leadership, we have to work on that same basic pattern of sin and redemption. I'm not sure if that addresses the things you're concerned about, but this is a field where we need to think at length and observe and take notes, and if we do, we'll understand a lot that we cannot understand otherwise. By the way, here's another way it works. Sometimes you find that people break down as leaders when they succeed. And that happens, that's always the case where you have a person whose life is being held together by the tension of achieving the goal. See, that's drama. Now, when you achieve the goal, what do you do then? Some years ago, these dog tracks where they race dogs, they have these electric rabbits. And some years ago, there's a funny story down in Florida where the rabbit broke down and the dogs caught it. They didn't know what to do. They'd never caught the rabbit. And so they were just jumping all around, biting one another and yelping and running in all directions. What do you do when you catch the rabbit? This is a real problem for human life. And it is a well-known truth that many people who succeed at a certain level, then their life falls apart. And because the drama's gone. It's over. And actually, some people who become in certain ways addicted in sexuality, they are pursuing a goal. I think all addiction has that basic character. They're pursuing a goal that has a set of feelings and a drama that is associated with it. Way back here in the back,
I was just wondering if you've ever had opportunity to teach on the disciplines, especially the ones that have to do with abstinence in a context of real poverty, and if that changes a lot of the perspectives, and if the attraction of those disciplines in a culture where there's so much.
Yeah, not real poverty. Real poverty doesn't exist in most places in North America. I mean, you're talking real poverty. The closest I've ever come is a few situations in South Africa. But I don't think it actually changes it that much. People who are in real poverty, there is a certain kind of realism that is enforced upon them. They tend to have the same dreams, the same feelings. You don't have to be rich to be in love with money. And many people who have little of it love it more than many people who have a lot of it. The problems are different, but my sense is that it does not really change. And actually, I was raised in real poverty. We didn't know that we were poor because everyone was. But those postcards you get down in the Ozarks where you see the chickens roosting on the bedstead and the dogs sleeping under the porch and all that sort of thing. That's pretty poor, and you do get in eastern Kentucky and Tennessee and places of that sort, you get people that are really quite poor. And I don't think it changes it that much. Now, obviously, there would be some differences. And that the reason is because we're dealing with the heart and not with the external circumstances. Disciplines deal with the heart. And so I think that makes the teaching fairly constant. So just write that off as I don't know what I'm talking about if you want, because I never have really been. I mean, you learn what poverty is when you go to other countries, where they just don't have anything. In some places in other countries, poor people here are remarkably well off compared to really poor people in some other countries. Okay, let's take a little break and we'll come back and wrap it up. Okay, we just have a few minutes left to finish up, and I'm hoping that the things that we have covered will provide a good basis for you to go on with your studies and thinking about these things. Sometimes a little humor helps on this issue of discipline. Remember, a discipline is doing what is in your power in order to enable you to do what you cannot do by direct effort. Sometime back, my wife found a little Christian trinket called a prayer rock. And it was a little rock with a ribbon on it. And the ribbon had a little poem attached to it. Here's the poem. "I'm your little prayer rock, and this is what I'll do. Just put me on your pillow till the day is through. Then turn back the covers and climb into your bed, and whack, your little prayer rock will hit you on the head. And then you will remember, as the day is through, to kneel and say your prayers as you wanted to. And then when you're finished, just dump me on the floor, and I'll stay there through the nighttime to give you help once more. When you get up next morning, clunk, I'll stub your toe, so you will remember your prayers before you go. Put me back upon your pillow when your bed is made, and your clever little prayer rock will continue in your aid. Remember, the point is to adopt means, adopt sensible means. And this is an experimental matter. Again, I say to you, do not be heroic. Don't be heroic. Don't get righteousness confused with wisdom. When you fail with a discipline, it is not sin, it's just stupidity. So you take the appropriate measures. And so be gentle with yourself, be experimental, learn from your mistakes, be persistent. Always count on the Lord walking with you. And he is a gentle, gentle teacher. I love that passage in James, which says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to everyone liberally and doesn't say, you stupid idiot. Right? If anyone lacks wisdom, let them ask of God. That's it. Let him ask of God. And you'll need wisdom as you go along this way. Well, if you will just look at the very last part of the outline for May 19, just a few comments here. We've been talking about some of this. Remember that sexuality is not the only problem. Vanity and power are real problems. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I have a line here that says, why leaders fail, why leaders fall. Leaders fail and fall basically because they're disappointed and they're not getting what they want. Sometimes what they want is not legitimate. Sometimes it is legitimate. They don't know how to deal with that. Many times as a leader, you find yourself in the position of David at Ziklag. You remember at Ziklag, David was in isolation, and he had laid out a strategy which resulted in all of the families and wives and sisters and cousins and aunts and property of his men being raided and carried off, and they come back and they find everything gone and burnt down, and his people are about ready to kill David. There's a wonderful verse there. It says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's so essential to know how to do that. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Do you have a way, a reliable way of strengthening yourself in the Lord? Leaders fail and fall because they don't. And their disappointments overwhelm them. Misunderstanding, lack of appreciation. Fundamentally, churches especially do not know how to care for their leaders, and organizations of all type do not know how to care for their leaders. And we have a false image of organization and leadership, and this hurts people desperately. But you have to recognize that, and you have to have the resources. And this discussion of spiritual disciplines is basically designed to provide you with the resources. Hardly scratched the surface. And there are so many things that I haven't mentioned. For example, the role of art in spiritual nourishment is a great one. What's your access to beauty? Do you listen to beautiful music? Do you love poetry and literature? Can you draw from great painting and great sculpture? And does it nourish you? God meant it for us. See, the function of art is to make the glorious present in matter. Don't be misled by all this crap that is sold as art. Just, you have to learn to call it what it is. Well, mildly crap. It's not a usual theological term, but and go for the great stuff. Same way with your reading in spiritual things. Master the masters. Don't fool around reading just these people like Willard. You know. Go to the real masters. Teresa of Avila, Kempis, John Woolman. If you don't know John Woolman, give yourself a break. John Woolman is an old American Quaker. Read John Woolman's journal. And the great ones in your own tradition, come to know them. I don't know what your tradition is, but my word, you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Catholic or whatever you are. There's some wonderful people. So go for the great stuff. And you learn how to nourish yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord. And you will not fail. Because you will have the strength of God to stand wherever you are called to stand. Now there's some stuff here about whole life spirituality and the strength of life. We have to understand that spirituality is a matter of whole life. It is not a matter of a few select practices, and in particular not just religious practices. We have to get over our hurry sickness. You should have as one of your objectives never to hurry. You should have as one of your objectives never to hurry. And I don't want to draw the force of that remark by adding, which is true, you can act quickly without hurrying. Hurry is an attitude. And when you find yourself acting quickly or paralyzed with a sickness in the pit of your stomach about getting done what you have to do, that's hurry. You don't have to hurry. And you should aim to grow to the place where you will never hurry again. And I would urge you to just write that down and at least consider it as a personal objective for your life in Christ, is to live beyond hurry. And I have a whole seminar presentation on that, but we're not going to do it now. So with that, you see, you avoid burnout. Burnout is when you've been running on your own strength so much and you're now on fumes and now your tank is empty. And you're still trying to run. And that's, you need to, first of all, remember that the tank you're running on is not just you. You want to make sure that you don't try to just use natural strength to get your job done. You have to work with God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, I hope having gone through all this stuff, you have at least an idea of how that might work, and that you'll be ready to put that into practice and experiment with it and see how it works. How to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We were never sent to do the work of God in our own strength. Never. And when Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always," remember He had said, "All authority, all say has been given to me over everything in heaven and earth," and that includes whatever it is that's bugging you right now. Because everything means everything. So if you use your resources, you will be able to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. I just have one other main transparency I want to put up for you. I can find it. That may help you organize it. You need to distinguish some things. And if you don't distinguish them, they'll kill you. So just look at these circles now. Right? And actually, I've drawn the circles in such a way that it would show two things. One, which is greater. Right? So your ministry is greater than your job, and your work's greater than your ministry, and your life is greater. And the second thing I'd like to show is I would like for, it would be wonderful if your ministry included your job. If your work included your ministry and your job. And if, but that will never happen completely. And one of the things we have to do is to learn, for example, not to let our job get in the way of our ministry. Now, in this country, it is epidemic for professionals, which all of you will be in some form or another, I'm sure, that the conditions under which they do their work frustrate the aim for which they came into their profession. And that is true of clergy, that's true of law, that's true of medicine, it's just true of almost everyone. One of the toughest occupational groups is nursing in this regard. And I just constantly run into nurses, talk with nurses who, and often the doctors get in the way of what they thought they were supposed to be doing. Or the guy who runs the hospital or the insurance company or something. So there's a constant problem here. And the main thing to do is make sure that you distinguish these. And I've just described here, your job is what you're paid to do. That's not a bad thing. Good to earn money. Good to make a living. It should be a structure of love. And you remember I said when we started out that leadership is a God-appointed structure in the order of love. Love is the substance of the community. Leadership is an essential part of that. A job, it's the same thing. It is a God-appointed structure in the substance of community. We work, we drive a bus, we teach grade school, we whatever, you know, we make clothing, or we sell groceries, or whatever it is. See, so many people today, I don't know, probably not true here in Canada, but in the United States, job hatred is just absolutely pervasive. People just hate their jobs. Well, that's, again, a lack of vision, lack of understanding, not an appreciation of the kingdom, and how it relates to our job. Because God is in the grocery store, in the bowels of the computer, on the bus, and wherever it may be, and we need to welcome him there and be a part of what he's doing as we do our job. The job is what I'm paid to do. It's how I earn a living. The ministry is that part of God's special work in my time that he's specifically allotted to me. So again, we go back to the theme that I struck earlier about how each of us come into the world at a particular time, and God says, now it's your time. You know, that wonderful phrase in the book of Acts about David. He served God in his generation and fell asleep. See, that's true of all of us. This is our calling. This is where we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We serve God in our generation and fall asleep. Now, there's some special things that God is doing. Some very special things, and you probably are going to be unhappy with the theology, but it doesn't include everything. There's a lot of stuff that God just sort of lets go, you know. He can take care of it without paying attention to it. So you need to get over this idea that God's looking down everyone's throat all the time, you know. And you hear some theologians talk, it's God has to be paying as much attention to the snot in the noses of the sheep in the mountains as he does to everything else. No, he doesn't need to do that. Don't stick that on God. You know, this is the idea that God is the great cosmic unblinking stare. Looking right down. No. What a boring idea of God. He doesn't have to do that. See, the doctrine of omniscience is not that God knows everything all the time, but that he can know anything he wants to anytime he wants to know it. Just like the doctrine of omnipotence is not that God is doing everything all the time, but that he can do anything he wants to anytime he wants to do it. See, there's this block view of God, is this great big... Yeah. He's doing some special stuff in your day. And you get to be a part of that, and that's your ministry. And you want to understand that if you lose your job. you still have your ministry. Okay? If you lose your job, you still have your ministry. Exercise it. Work. Work is the total amount of lasting goods that I will produce in my lifetime. That's my work. That includes your kids. See? That includes your relationships. Because those are lasting. Lay not up on earth treasures for yourselves. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? By investing in other people and in yourself. Because that's the only thing that's going there. Okay, FedEx doesn't run to heaven. You can't even email heaven. People go. And your investment in the lives of other people and in yourself, that's what goes to heaven. And of course, you can use money for that. You can use everything you got for that. That's your work. It might be a building. It might be a school. Right? So, now, beyond that is your life. That's you. And that's what God is mainly interested in. Because what God mainly gets out of your life is the person you become. I had a lovely couple down in Southern California decided they wanted to put a retreat out in the Los Padres National Forest. They were Protestants and they wanted to do this. And they talked with me about it, and I knew what they were going to go through to do it. So I said to them, finally, now you want to remember that the main thing that's going to come out of this is what you become in the process of doing it. That's the main thing. That from God's point of view, that's the big thing that's coming out of this. Is what you become in the process of doing it. And you see, a lot of folks are good for nothing, especially very young ones and very old ones. And they stand as a witness to us of how God values people. Because God values them and God loves them. The little children and old folks who are good for nothing. They just are. Now, God comes into your life not through your job. He comes in through you. You work down from the outside. See, and one of the things that is apt to happen for a person who is in a position of leadership or responsibility is they're apt to think that God primarily relates to them through their job. And they may even shrink this whole thing down to their job. Boy, have they got trouble then. And now then, if you go back to your disciplines, I think you can begin to see how some of them tie into this diagram. Why is it important to be able to do nothing? Because it enables you to come to terms with the fact that you are somebody apart from your job and your ministry and your work. See, and your work isn't the same thing as your ministry. See, you're like your children fall in your work, but I hope they don't fall in your ministry, much less your job. Now, they will be affected by that, but sometimes children are ruined by that, by being ministry. Although they're more than that, and of course, they're more than work. They are persons. Eternal beings before God. Well, there's a lot we could say about this. What I'd like to ask you is just take this and think about it. And if you will take this and think about it, I do believe it will help you a lot in making your plans and going into your future. And you will understand, hey, there are these different things. And they're not the same. And among other things, you won't ego-identify with your job or your ministry. Now, I personally never speak of my ministry. I never do that. That idea frightens me, but I know that there is something that God has committed to me to do with him, but I don't want to take it to myself. I don't want to say my ministry. Maybe our ministry is okay. But you want to keep a healthy sense of how these are different. And you want to remember that God is not interested just in your job, and that your job does not include your ministry necessarily. And if you lose your job, you haven't lost your ministry. Because your ministry is from God. Your job is from people. And then you want to remember that things go beyond your ministry, and that there are many good things, and you should be involved in these, and they will give you strength if you will involve yourself in other things, whether it's growing tulips or participating in the life of the community in art and education or whatever it may be, or just doing things that help other people in ways that go beyond your ministry, just being a good neighbor. And then remember, when your job and your ministry and your work is over, there's still you. And that's what God is really interested in. Who have you become? Who have you become? Now, then when you step through the portals into God's full world, you will begin to blossom. Therefore, there is laid up for me, Paul said, a crown of righteousness. And not for me only. What is the crown of righteousness? I don't think it's a little crown that says righteous on it. See, you have to understand that crown represents fullness. It represents fullness. It's fullness of life. That's the crown of righteousness. Here, righteousness never has that. We are all under such limitations. But the fullness of life that comes upon the righteous is the crown of righteousness. That's the crown of righteousness. So you're going to enter into fullness of life. And as you do that, you will be set on a course for eternity that will get ever brighter and brighter. Now, just in conclusion, let me say a few words about leadership. In thinking about leadership, the first thing I would say to you is, don't try to be a leader. Try to be worthy of leadership. Try to be worthy of leadership. Don't try to be a leader. In a sense, God knows who should lead. And you should always be happy to see others lead. And support them, encourage them, do everything you can. But you should strive to be worthy of leadership. And that would mean developing your abilities under God as a good steward. That would mean, more than anything else, developing your character. And here are the two ladders that are in the book, The Ascent of the Leader, I hope you will meditate on, and then how they come together. On page 144, he puts them together, character and capacity. And these diagrams are always a little misleading. You want to understand that these represent stages of analysis and not necessarily a temporal order. For example, you don't really wait to align yourself with truth until you're up on the sixth rung. You don't really choose vulnerability only when you get to the third rung, and so on. So diagrams are like that. You can't really do dynamic processes well with a static diagram. But just remember all of those things and try to keep them in place. And that will be a good way of aiming to be worthy of leadership. And if you never get to be a leader, thank God for it. Yeah, just thank God for it. And enjoy your life. The second thing I say to you is, remember, endure hardness. Remember, Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Accept it. Accept hardness. Difficulty. We all have it. Life is hard. No one has an easy life. We all look at someone else and think, boy, they got it made. You know, probably not. Right? Probably not. Now, obviously, there are things that happen to us that are not good, and perhaps they don't happen to some other people. And we might, on a specific point, say, well, they've got it better than we have, but overall life is pretty much the same. And if people don't have suffering imposed on them, they usually find some ways to suffer anyway. And sometimes that's the most difficult to bear. So that's the second thing I would say to you is endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To endure it means accept it. Don't run from it. Just accept it. Quickest way through it is acceptance. And of course, God will be with you in it all. Many are the trials, the troubles of the righteous. The psalmist says, many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And we might say, well, Lord, why put us in and then have to deliver us? Just keep us out of them to begin with. But, you know, the process is one of developing a person, and that requires that we go through the trials. So just endure them, accept them. Remember, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of troubles, because tribulation works patience, and patience, which is endurance, will make you perfect. Maybe not now, but later, in any case. Third thing I would say is, don't try to manage your career. Don't try to manage your career. I often say to people, I don't have a career, I have a careen. You see, your life is a mystery, and you might as well get used to it. Your life is a mystery. Your life is a mystery that comes from God and returns to God. And I don't mean to say you can't plan or you couldn't think that it would be good to go in this direction or another. And obviously, we have to make decisions about things like education and housing and taking this job or that and so on. What I'm talking about is thinking that you can lay out your career before you and you can plan that. Well, remember the saying, man proposes and God disposes. So hold your proposes loosely. And accept God's supervision in your life. And if you do that, then probably when you look back over your life, you will see a career. And not a careen, but as you go through it, you're going to experience it as a careen, I will tell you. And that is a wonderful, good thing. And it's only if you approach one of the hesitations I have about the book, The Ascent of the Leader, is it does talk too much as if somehow you could just plan this out. You can't do that. You can't do it. Your life is a mystery. And if I were to ask you, how many of you 25 years ago planned to be where you are today, probably none of you would say that. And with reference to the church, you see, often people think they see the church. No one sees the church but Jesus Christ and God. No one sees the church. The church is the people of God. And no human being sees the church. And we literally have hell to pay when people think they do see it and think they can run it. Nobody sees the church. The church is a mystery. It is a mystery in the midst of the earth. It isn't the kingdom of God. It interacts with the kingdom of God. It's not the same thing. The kingdom of God is much broader than that. And we need to understand Christ as head of the church, and he's the only one who sees it. We don't see it. And it will liberate us to be the people of God in the midst of the earth if we simply own up to that. Right. You know, and we're so given to that. The old Quaker who said to his wife, "Ay, God, Hannah, the whole world is gone to hell except me and thee, and I'm not so sure about thee." That attitude of, well, we can tell which one. See, we even carry that, who are we supposed to be witnessing to? When we think we've got to identify the ones that are saved and the ones that are lost. The people who are saved probably need to be witnessed to as much or more than the people who are lost. Witnessing is not just for getting people on the heavenly train. Right? Witnessing is to bear witness to the truth in the earth for God. And so we just hold it loosely. You don't know which part of the church you're supposed to wind up in. Let me conclude with just saying, and this is presumptuous, but let me presume. Let me conclude just by saying how to start from here. How to start from here. Do what you know to be right in a spirit of love. Now, do what you know to be right in a spirit of love. The next thing that you know to be right, do it. In a spirit of love and, of course, faith. And as you go doing that, you will have to, secondly, cast your cares upon him. You have to let him carry the burden. That's the point of the easy yoke. Many people no longer know what a yoke is. They think it's something in an egg. But actually, a yoke is an instrument by which two animals are bound together to do a job. And so we stand in the yoke with Jesus, and it turns out his yoke is easy and his burden is light because of who he is. And we get to walk with him, and we get to pull a little bit, but he's the one that really does the work. So we can cast our cares upon him. So as we step forward now, doing what we know to be right, we can cast our cares upon him. And if we have trouble with that, then finally, follow him into his practices. And these will be some version of spiritual disciplines. Follow him into his practices. And perhaps you might want to read or reread the first chapter of the book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, where I try to make that a very vivid kind of thing. And if we just do these simple things, it will all come along. Everything will come along. Do what we know to be right. You know the old song, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And of course, the trust part is casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And then when we have problems with that, just follow him into his practices, solitude, fasting, service, study. All of that he did. So I conclude with where I started. My prayer for each of you is that you would have a rich life of joy and power, abundant and supernatural results, with a constant clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you and of the everlasting significance of your work day by day. A radiant life and a radiant death. Now we have a few minutes for questions, comments. Yes.
In the tea earlier this week, you had mentioned that even though you're in a person position, you see the primary ministry as a pastoral work. I would just love to hear how you incorporate that.
Yeah, I'm not sure I can repeat the question. What was the first part?
You had stated in the tea that pastoral work is a pastoral work is your primary ministry at?
Well, I think about it in that way, but I don't preach. The idea is pastoral work, is that what I do at USC? Yes, I do, in the sense of leading and teaching. But I conceive of it differently. See, I think the teacher is always a pastor. But I don't think the teacher is just a teacher in the classroom. I think the teacher is a public position of leadership, of instruction, of faithfulness to truth. And that's what I try to do. Very often that does take the form of explicit Christian guidance for young people. But that's not something I impose on anyone. They come for that. But on the other hand, in all of the teaching that I do in the classroom, the rule is always relevance, and you deal with what is relevant. And the fact of the matter is, we now have a situation in which people do not do their duty as teachers because they have to avoid certain topics because they're religious. I think I mentioned in one of the sessions here that we should be thankful that God didn't give Moses the multiplication tables, because then we wouldn't be able to teach him in our public schools. See, what about the Ten Commandments? You can't teach him in the public schools. Why? They're religious. Why are they religious? They showed up in that book. If they were found on graffiti on a wall somewhere, they wouldn't be. So, I mean, this is stupid. So there are plenty of occasions where you need to say things pretty sharply, but it's always the subject matter is what determines relevance to the subject matter, course content. But you see, one of the reasons why we have a thing called tenure in the universities is so you can say unpopular things. Yes, please.
I've got a question. How to walk wisely between self-denial and suffering and enjoying spiritual nourishment?
Yeah. Well, self-denial doesn't hurt once you get used to it. And you're going to suffer whether you deny yourself or not. So suffering, you're going to suffer. So you have to get used to that and stop trying to avoid it. One of the reasons why celebration is such an important discipline is you need to celebrate in the midst of suffering. And, of course, worship also comes in there. So you understand that joy, for example, is not the same thing as happiness. And neither one of them is the same thing as pleasure. But you do have to work that through, and you have to resolve that you are going to rejoice in the Lord. And you learn how to do that. And so when self-denial is liberation. Dear old John Calvin, in the third book of the Institutes, just says, I'll tell you what Christian life is in one word, self-denial. Okay. Now, of course, people hear that now and they say, But he understood. This is liberation. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. If you save your life, you'll lose it. So this requires that we very intelligently and prayerfully work all that through. And then we will know the constant joy of the Lord. And we'll know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, as we sing. And it's all real. And the great thing about the way I've been describing to you is you find the reality of it as you put it into practice in the way that we've been talking about it. Yeah.
I'm not sure that I understand well enough how to teach or understand this idea of vision in the VIM. And take anger and contempt, for example. If we were to be setting before people vision in that area, I'm assuming we would be answering the question, what life would be like if there was no contempt or anger in our lives?
Well, yeah. Well, I wouldn't put it quite that way. See, I wouldn't say that's the vision. That will come along. The vision is, why shouldn't one be angry? What's reality like? The vision is the vision of reality. Now then, out of that, you can begin to come down and deal with what would life be like if you weren't activated by anger and contempt. So, but you don't start there. See, you need a background of just a vision of reality, the God and the kingdom of God, of your life in the kingdom of God. You are an eternal, unceasing being with an everlasting destiny in God's great universe. That's vision. See, that doesn't get into, you oughtn't to do this, you ought to do that, this is good and that's bad. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. Then you're in a position to begin to deal with anger and the extent to which it may be, as I've indicated, you know, there is such a thing as an appropriate anger. But nearly all anger you actually see is inappropriate. So then you can begin to deal with issues like that. Why shouldn't I be angry at someone who beats me out of something? The only answer to that is the vision of the kingdom of God. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. Why? God will take care of you. See? That's the vision. Then what follows? So that's why I say you really start out with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. You cannot get a hold of this stuff in any really effective way if you start anywhere else. The reality of God and the kingdom of God is the basic vision. And that's what Jesus taught, wasn't it? I mean, you look, you see God. He's always talking about God. He's talking about the kingdom of God. So what's the kingdom of God like? Right? Well, it's like this. Like that. That's vision. That's vision. And then, of course, the great passages like Romans 8. God is for us. Who can be against us? That's vision. One more question. Yes.
This is on a practical sense. What I heard you finish up was by saying, do what's right in your heart.
Yes, I was giving three practical steps.
And then cast all your cares on Him.
Right. And then follow Him into His practices.
Through those practices. So let's say I was thinking of all those physical times where I'm anxious. Like, I get really embarrassed when you're talking about the homosexuality. I was envisioning myself talking to someone, and I heat up, my face gets mm-hmm. red, and thinking, all right, how can I be in a controversial situation and speak with authority? So I'm thinking, what practice should I, what discipline should I institute?
Well, don't start with the cases where you feel you're defeated to start with. Start with easier cases. Learn to be able to talk with a neighbor about their barking dog. Right. Start with the easy cases and move up. That's the way we learn this stuff. And or someone in the family about something irritating they're doing. See, learn how to be straightforward and without getting upset. See, the upset just throws everything off. But we learn little by little. And it'll move very quickly if you decide to do this. And you'll find that you can do the same thing in these very harrowing cases. I know exactly what you're talking about because I watch it all the time. And I watch, Presbyterians down in Southern California, they really tied themselves in a knot recently over some amendment A or something of that sort. You may know about it, that had to do with this. And it was just terrible because they were just so upset with one another. And of course, contempt and anger gets going and wrath, and it's just, you know, you might as well walk off, say, well, look, it's better that we don't even deal with it than we deal with it this way. But that's where you start. Start with the little things. And your body needs to be re-educated, and it will learn. Well, a rich blessing on all of you. Thank you for being here. You've been a wonderful group, and I just trust that now these things that we've talked about will grow for you and bless you as you go day by day into the future. We're already in eternity. Okay, so...